Take your Bible and turn with me, please, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we'll be reading this morning, verses 17 through 26, as we continue to look together at this wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus shortly before his death on the cross for his disciples. And we've been looking at this prayer for a number of weeks now. We'll conclude our time in that prayer today as we read verses 17 down through the end of the chapter. Again, we're in the midst of Jesus' prayer to the Father for his disciples, and we read these words: "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is the word of the Lord. Now let's pray together for his blessing upon it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can sing together your praises. Christ for the world, we sing. The world to Christ, we bring. And we thank you that we can this morning open the scripture and hear of Christ, see Christ, and hear his prayer. And Lord, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open up that prayer to us, and that we would see the wonder of this prayer, the depth of this prayer. But Lord, more than seeing, that you would convict us of its truth. And Lord, that as we go out today to live, to serve, Lord, that we would also live the truth of this prayer. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Writes D.A. Carson, "To some people, the term ecumenism or church unity has only good connotations. Utter the word, that is unity, and they hear harps playing and angels singing. Or if harps and angels are deemed too ethereal, at very least a certain fire lights up their eye. To others, the same word evokes only images of evil. Ecumenism or church unity is intrinsically a doctrine of compromise, which emasculates the gospel and wickedly flirts with apostasy and assorted forms of unbelief. The first group tends to cite John 17 in its favor. The second group tends either to ignore John 17 or else to include within the unity only a very small group, that it becomes difficult to see how such unity could ever serve as a witness of anything to the world. The unity in question is partly, he says, a function of being disciples of Jesus Christ, and partly something towards which we must grow and in which we must be perfected. We cannot help but observe that organizational unity is simply not in view. This is not to say that the unity for which Jesus prays could not issue in organizational oneness, but it is to say that organizational oneness is not fundamental or essential. The outward manifestation of this spiritual unity is not a neat organizational flowchart, but a compelling witness. That is D.A. Carson thinking about this passage in John 17. And perhaps as I read this passage and this part of Jesus' prayer, you may have reacted differently. Carson is simply saying some people read John 17 and say, this is wonderful. This is a wonderful picture of the unity of the church whenever we speak about being one. And then there's others of you perhaps who hear this passage and think, yeah, this is that passage that all the liberals use. And, you know, that they use that passage and compromising the gospel and talking about unity at the expense of truth. But Carson's helpful in that he says that as we think about this passage, it's clear what the Lord Jesus is praying for here has to do at its heart, not with some kind of external organizational unity, but he's talking about a unity that reaches deep down into who we are, in our mind and heart and will and living. And more than that, it's a unity Jesus prays for that has as its goal and purpose our witness to the world about what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, these words in John 17 and these last few verses too should be very precious to the people of God for lots of reasons, as we've been noting over these past weeks. That this is, first of all, Jesus' prayer for disciples, that if we count ourselves to be a follower of Jesus, this is Jesus' prayer for us. These should be precious to us because these are some of the last words that Jesus speaks, of course, before he's arrested and crucified. And therefore, they are filled with significance for us. He's about to go to the cross. What's on his heart for his people? Well, this. And these should be precious words to us because actually in this last part of the prayer, we find on the lips of Jesus really insight into the heart, we could say, of what it means to be a Christian and why faith in Jesus and a life lived in Jesus is the most foundational reality for all of life. This should be very precious to us, these words. We want to handle them carefully, these words, because they are to be cherished by us. And so the first thing we notice, of course, in this section we read is that, again, we find Jesus praying not just for the disciples that are surrounding him at the time, but he's praying for all believers, and therefore he's praying for us. Notice what he says in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is his disciples gathered around him there, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And that's a wonderful thing because what we see here right off the bat is Jesus envisions disciples multiplying down through the ages. And they will multiply, Jesus tells us, as the words of the apostles go forth. As their word goes forth, disciples will be made. And they will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus envisions a multiplying multitude of disciples made through the ministry of the Word. But he also envisions believers like us, those who will not meet the apostles in person, but who will have the apostles' word inscripturated and before us in our Bibles. And we will, by the Spirit, come to believe in Jesus through reading our Bibles and through the ministry of a friend, through the ministry of the preached Word. And Jesus sees all that coming, and he prays for you, and he prays for me. And so what's on the heart of Jesus for his disciples? We've seen a couple things already in this prayer. As he looks through the corridors of time, all those who believe in the Word, he's been thinking about their protection. He's praying that the Father would keep them, that he would keep us. He's been praying that our joy would be made full in verse 13, that we'd have the very joy of Jesus within. He's been praying that we would not be of the world, that is, showing the fruits of a world of sin in our lives, but that we would be indeed sent into the world as those sanctified in the truth. And the thing is that in all these ways, Jesus prays here at the end of the prayer, that in all these ways that the Father would work in us, that we would be united as one together. And the wonderful thing that Jesus is saying here is that the work that the Father is about in the lives of individual disciples is the same work that He's about in all His disciples. The same work that God is doing in you and that Jesus prays would happen in you is the same work that Jesus prays happens in your brother or in your sister and all the members of the family of God. And He prays that we would be unified. So this is important. This is on the heart of Jesus. And so right at the outset, we ask this. Now, if you are concerned about the church, if you are concerned about your brothers and sisters in the faith, if you are concerned about the state of the Christian faith and Christianity in the United States or indeed around the world, if you want sovereign grace, church, to be healthy and to not just survive in our culture, but to thrive in our culture, then what are you going to pray for? What do you pray for those who believe in Jesus today? Well, what would Jesus pray for? Well, we know the answer. And so here it is for us today. Jesus prays for the unity of His disciples, that they be united. First of all, we're reminded, united in holiness, united in sanctification, united, that is, in living in such a way that the Father is pleased, living in obedience to the God who's given us life. Notice verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And verse 19, for their sakes, says Jesus, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word. Together, united, and united in holiness, united in sanctity, united in being a set apart for the work of God. Now think about this for a minute. If you could ask God for anything for the church, if you could ask God for anything for the church, for believers in Jesus, what would it be? What is our greatest need that we could ask God to supply? Now think about our own church here, Sovereign Grace. Well, maybe we could pray for a church building, right? Wouldn't that be great? To have our own building. That's a need we have. Maybe more members, that the Lord would continue to add to our number. We pray for more leaders. We need more leaders always in the church, godly men. As Christians, what is your greatest need that you could ask God to supply? Maybe today, as you come to worship, your finances are a mess and low. Maybe you're praying for a life partner, a husband or wife. Maybe, what could God supply to me that I most need? Time. Oh, I wish I had more time, you might say. Time. I wish I had more obedient children, you might say. And your children might be praying for more loving parents, you know. A car, a job, long life. Well, God calls us, of course, to pray to Him, bring all our concerns to Him, and that's right and good. We pray for health, we pray for good jobs, we pray for safety. But Jesus prays for your sanctity. Not sanity, but sanctity is the word. That you'd be made holy, that you'd be consecrated, that you would be set apart. Jesus prays that we would be united in holiness, that is, united in being obviously set apart as those who belong to God, those who belong to Jesus Christ, one in holiness, not only united in what we say, but united in how we live to His glory. Verse 19, Jesus said this, for their sakes, notice what Jesus says here, it's pretty amazing really, for their sakes, for the disciples, I sanctify myself. That is, Jesus is saying, I set apart myself. He's not saying that He's making Himself more holy. He cannot be more holy. But He's saying, I set apart myself for what? Well, He's going to go to the cross. He's going to be crucified, and He's going to rise again. So I have set apart myself. Now, we might think that Jesus would conclude that sentence like this: "For their sakes, I sanctify myself, I set apart myself for the cross and the resurrection, so that you would be justified, so that you would make it to heaven, so that you would have your sins forgiven." Now, that's all true. Jesus dies that our sins might be, but he doesn't actually say that in his prayer. He says, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself, set apart myself for the cross, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." So Jesus is saying to the Father, he's saying, "I am being set apart. I'm setting myself apart. I'm going to lay down my life at the cross so that all my people might be themselves set apart to me." Holy, sanctified, belonging to the Savior. Now this is important. Jesus prays that we be united in holiness. Jesus is more interested in our being holy in the world than our being a success in the eyes of the world. Did you know that? It's not academic degrees or six-figure incomes or health or wealth that Jesus primarily desires for you and me, but that we be holy. That we be more and more identified as, that's a Christian. That person, there's something about that person. They go to that church, and I know there's something different about them. They belong to God. He's more concerned that we be holy. He wants you to grow in grace. He called you, he converted you, he renews you, he transforms you. He wants you to be more like him. J.C. Ryle, 19th century Anglican pastor, said this: "More holiness is the very thing to be desired for all servants of Christ. Holy living is the great proof of the reality of Christianity. Men may refuse to see the truth of our arguments, but they cannot evade the evidence of a godly life. Such a life adorns religion and makes it beautiful, and sometimes wins those who are not won by the word. Holy living trains Christians for heaven. The nearer we live to God while we live, the more ready shall we be to dwell forever in his presence when we die. Our entrance into heaven will be entirely by grace, not of works, but heaven itself would be no heaven to us if we entered it with an unsanctified character." You see what Ryle is saying there? That no one of us here is going to enjoy heaven if there's not already a little something of heaven in us now. If we don't enjoy being near God and following God and obeying God and pleasing God on earth, says Ryle, what we certainly can't expect that heaven will be a place we'll enjoy, you see. In other words, our hearts must be in tune for heaven if we are to enjoy it. And so Jesus prays that we'd be united here in holiness, you see, in being set apart to God. We need holy preachers. We need holy church members. We need holy seminary professors. We need holy seminary students. Robert Murray McShane, an influential Scottish pastor, early 19th century, said this. He said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." Now, of course, our greatest need is Christ. It's not that a pastor says we don't need we need Christ. But what McShane was saying was this, that my people, much more than hearing me speak the gospel, need to see me live the gospel. And friends, that's true of every one of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ, that the truth and power and evidence of Christianity to the world is not seeing churches united in income level, united in skin color, united in political affiliation, united in clothing style, united in accent, but united in holiness. Nobody sees a congregation of all white people and says, boy, there's that to me speaks of God. No one sees a congregation of all black people and says, you know, there's a congregation that speaks to me of God. It's not, there's a congregation, they all make $100,000, that speaks to me of Jesus. Nobody says that. But when a congregation of people are reflecting something of the character of Jesus Christ, and they're united in walking in Christ, with Christ, then the world will know. You see, there's something different. So Jesus prays that the disciples, that believers, would be united in holiness. He also prays that believers like you and I would be united in life and love, united in holiness, united in life and love. Listen to these words of Jesus. He prays that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Jesus prays that they be united in life and love. Now, have you ever wondered why I'm sure this keeps you up at night. Have you ever wondered why a space shuttle that is made up of thousands of separate pieces doesn't fly apart when it's shot out into space and exposed to extreme heat, extreme cold, extreme pressure? I'm sure that keeps you up at night, doesn't it? What keeps all those little pieces on the outside, too, together? Re-entry temperatures, apparently, for the shuttle can reach up to 2,300 degrees Fahrenheit. What holds it together? Do you know that there is space shuttle glue? There's glue. I think it actually, I think our homeschool group went to see if, I think it's somewhere here in the Inland Empire. There's a company out there that makes glue, I believe, that keeps some of those pieces on. Wow. I can never find that glue around the house when I need to fix something. But nonetheless, what a glue would that be? Well, what holds sinners together? Now, this is a prayer, of course, for all God's people and for the church. When God calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light, the Bible tells us he does not call us that we might be Christians alone, but he unites us to his body, the church. And so Paul encourages the church in Ephesians 4 this way, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the Bible says that the unity of believers is not, in fact, manufactured by believers. It's not a unity that we somehow dig up or manufacture ourselves. It's a God-given reality for all those who've been given the gift of salvation, who believe in Christ and have the Holy Spirit of God living within them. We don't create the unity, but we are called in the Bible to preserve it, to live out of it, to manifest it, to recognize and live out of its reality. But what kind of unity are we talking about here for those who will believe in the Word? Well, Jesus describes it this way, verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Earlier in verse 11, earlier in this chapter, Jesus had prayed this about his disciples, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Even as, just as, even as. Now, there are, of course, ways the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one that we will never be, right? The Father and the Spirit and the Son are one in essence. They are a divine mystery, a three-in-one God. But the Father and the Son and the Spirit are also one in purpose, one in love, one in mind, one in heart and one in will. And Jesus is praying for believers in the Word that the shared life of God, that something of that mysterious shared life, united life of God, the three-in-one God, would be reflected in the shared life of God's people. So, never was there a time, and never will there be a time, when the Father and the Son disagree. Can you imagine that? You can't imagine that, right? The Father and Son are one in purpose. They don't disagree, ever. Even in the death of Christ on the cross, the Father planned it and ordained it, and the Son willingly obeys and lays down His life. One in purpose. Never an argument. Never did the Son leave the house and slam the door on His way out. Never an evil look. Never a word under His breath. Never a disapproving look from across the room. Never pulling His hair out at the Father. Listen to what Paul prays for the church in his first letter to the church in Corinth, who had all sorts of problems, like every church. He said this, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." I pray that you would all agree. Now, friends, this is not agree to disagree. This is pursue one mind. There must be diligence to preserve this unity. Our unity, friends, is in the Spirit. He's the glue who holds us together. We're united through faith in Christ. It's a unity established, but it's also a unity to be completed. It's a unity to be lived out. Again, D.A. Carson says this, "Like sanctification, this oneness is simultaneously something already achieved, we're one together, and something that needs perfecting." Did you know that? We're not perfectly united yet. It needs to be perfected. On the one hand, believers, if they are true believers, are already one. The triune God has already taken up residence within them. They live by faith in Jesus Christ. This is common for all of them. Theirs is a common experience of grace, a common object of faith, a common eternal destination, a common perception of the Lord's glory. These ties make them one. The things that unite true Christians are to so deep and eternal that they transcend the things that divide them. Christians are truly one. On the other hand, he says, Christians need to grow in their unity, for Jesus prays, may they be brought to complete unity. Sad to tell, and news to you, too often Christians do not cherish deeply the things that unite them with other true believers. They cherish instead the divisive things. The things that set us apart from each other rather than what sets us apart from the world. Now notice, friends, again, this unity Jesus prays for is modeled after the personal, spiritual unity of the Trinity. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. I in them, you in me. That they may be perfected in unity. It's a unity in truth, in spirit, in love, in mind, in heart, and in will. It's hard to imagine Jesus keeping secrets from the Father. Hard to imagine the Father not trusting the Son with His plans and His goals. No hidden agendas, no secret lives. But of course, the question is, you might wonder, if we are to have unity of mind and heart and will in the church with fellow believers, how is that possible? How even here in our church here, with 100 or folks, 100 or so folks, how are we to be united together? And what mind is going to bring us together? And of course, the pastor would say, well, you all just need to believe like me. If you would all just be more like me, you see, we'd all have this. No, that's not it. Or someone might say, you might be sitting there thinking, well, if everybody in this church would just think like I do, we'd be all set. And then, yes, we'd be united as soon as you adopt what I believe. That's how we'll get unity. But no, you see, the Bible tells us that it's actually not my mind, it's not your mind, not the session's mind, but actually what binds the church together, what is the glue of the church's life together, is not my mind or your mind, but the Bible says this. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we, says the Apostle Paul, but we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. How can we possibly enjoy this oneness, friends? We enjoy this oneness and this unity the greater and closer we get to the mind of Christ. Where's that mind been revealed? It's been revealed to us in the Word of God. And friends, the amazing truth about Jesus' prayer is this. Verse 21 tells us that when Christians demonstrate this unity in Christ, in love, in mind, in thought, when that happens, Jesus says, the world will believe and know that there's something different about this Jesus. Did you catch that? That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. There's something that Jesus is praying for here. He's praying for the unity of the church in life and in love. And there's something about it, Jesus says, that when the Father answers this prayer, that there's something about the life of the church that says to the world, Jesus is really God. You see, this is what we're talking about. This is what Jesus is praying for. That our life and love for one another would be such, it'd be so unusual that there can only be one conclusion that your neighbor will come to. That as I get to know these folks from Sovereign Grace Church a little more, and I see them interacting together, I see them worshiping together, I see them serving together, I see them pulling weeds together, I see them eating together, I see them fellowshipping together, I see them celebrating together in such love and unity in their life and fellowship together, that Jesus is praying that the evidence of that will only lead to one conclusion for somebody looking in on the outside, and that conclusion will be this, that Jesus is who he said he was. Because I can see it in the lives of his people. Isn't that amazing? That's what Jesus is praying for. Either we say Christ makes no difference in our lives, or we say Christ makes all the difference. If Jesus prays we would be one, friends, how we must hate division and that which divides. Again, J.C. Ryle said this, we can ask no stronger proof of the value of unity among Christians in life and love and heart and mind and the sinfulness of division than the great prominence which our Master assigns to the subject in this passage. How painfully true it is that in every age divisions have been the scandal of religion and the weakness of the Church of Christ. How often Christians have wasted their strength in contending against their brethren instead of contending against sin and the devil. How repeatedly they have given occasion to the world to say, when you have settled your own internal differences, we will believe. Let no man think lightly, as some men seem to do, of schism, or count it a small thing to multiply sects, parties, and denominations. These very things, we may depend, only help the devil and damage the cause of Christ. If it be possible, as much as lieth in us, let us live peaceably with all men, says Romans 12. Let us bear much, concede much, and put up with much before we plunge into secessions and separations. They are movements in which there is often much false fire. Let rabid zealots who delight in sect-making and party-forming rail at us and denounce us if they please. We need not mind them. So long as we have Christ and a good conscience, let us patiently hold on our way, follow the things that make for peace, and strive to promote unity. It was not for nothing that our Lord Jesus prayed so fervently that his people might be one. What holds us together? The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, united in life and love, just as Jesus says, the Father in me and I in him, one, purpose, love, and heart. The last thing quickly, Jesus prays not only that we be united in holiness, not only united in life and love, but that we be united in understanding our identity. That is, understanding who we are and why we're here. Notice what Jesus says, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Verse 26, and I've made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. That we would be united in understanding our identity. That is, that those who believe in Jesus would always remember who they are in Christ. That we are those who have been given to Jesus and we belong to Christ. And we belong to Christ so that we might see more of the glory of Christ, and that Christ might more and more live within us. And that's who we are, and that's who we're meant to be. And when we get a hold of who we are in Christ, what we're meant to be in Christ, who we're to glorify in Christ, that will unite the church. You belong to Christ. This goes back, of course, to Jesus' teaching about the shepherd and the sheep, that the sheep hear his voice, and the Father has given him a people, has given him a sheep. His sheep will hear the voice, will come, and no one will snatch those sheep out of the hands of Jesus. In other words, Jesus has a sheep. They belong to him. That's their identity. We are sheep. He is the shepherd. One of the joys, of course, of being part of the church is having an enlarged family, right? That's one of the blessings of being a part of a church family, being a believer in the Word of God, that God unites us into the church. We're brought into a bigger family. You remember in Mark chapter 10, the Apostle Peter is saying to Jesus about how they have left. Jesus had just taught about how it's impossible, how it's humanly impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And then Peter says, well, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. It's as if Peter is saying, listen, we've sacrificed a whole bunch. And then Jesus tells Peter, well, Peter, you know, those who've, yes, you've given up those things, but you'll be given in this life hundreds of brothers and hundreds of sisters. And he reminds Peter about how when you follow Jesus, that you're brought into a huge family of those who follow the Savior. And like a family, in a church, among other believers, you get to know your brothers and sisters. As you share life together, in worship, in service, in ministry, in studying the Word, in your homes, we get to know one another better. But often, of course, our experience is that the nearer we get to our fellow Christians, the less the glory. You know, sometimes we look at a church and we say, oh, I'd love to be part of that church. They seem like such a great bunch of people, and you become a part of that church, and then you start going over to people's houses, and you get to know people a little better, and you get to know them a little more intimately and personally, and then you think, oh, I didn't know you had that problem. Or, oh, you're struggling with that? Okay. And so when we get nearer the family, nearer fellow Christians, sometimes less the glory. We see more warts, and we see weaknesses, and we're growing in grace. And we encourage each other. But when we draw nearer to Jesus, we don't see any more warts. We don't see, you know, the closer we come into Jesus, we don't see warts and weaknesses. The greater we see who he is in his glory, you see. And what Jesus is praying for here, do you hear what Jesus says there? Father, I desire that they also, that is everybody who believes in the Word, who believes in Jesus, who comes to faith, whom you've given me, I pray, Father, that they would be with me where I am. Now, what does that mean? Where are you? He's right there. Again, Jesus here is speaking. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to rise again from the dead. He's going to spend 40 days with his disciples. He's going to ascend into heaven, and he will be raised and rule and reign. And Jesus says, Father, you've given these folks to me. My prayer is that they'd come near to me, that they'd be with me where I am, that they would see, he says, my glory. That's what's on the heart of Jesus for his disciples. So Jesus prays for great blessing upon you. But remember that great blessing, according to the Bible and according to Jesus' prayer, is centered on your seeing Jesus and me seeing Jesus for who He is. That's the great blessing that Jesus prays for to the Father. Father, if my people who profess faith in Jesus would come to actually see my glory and be united in that, in the glory of who I am. That means you don't behold His glory now like you should. That means that I don't behold His glory now like I should. No one this side of heaven sees Jesus in the fullness of His glory, but Jesus wants you to see His glory. He wants you to see His glory. Jesus wants you to know that you've been given to Him, to know Him, to be near Him, to behold Him, to be completely taken up with love and adoration and worship of Him. That is what Jesus prays, that we be united in our understanding of our identity. We belong to Him and we were made to know Him, to love Him, to adore Him, and to glorify Him so that He gets the glory. And so in a real way, what Jesus is praying is that, well, He's praying for something we all need, that we would get our eyes off of self and our eyes on Jesus. He's praying that we would get our eyes off our own kingdom and get our eyes on Jesus' kingdom. He's praying that we would get our eyes off and our heart and mind and will and schedules off of our glory and our desires, and that we'd get our minds and hearts and wills together on Jesus' glory and His purposes for us, for the church, and for the world. Not seeing our own glory, but His is what Jesus prays for, His glory. And remember, friends, what we've been talking about in these past weeks, part of His glory is that He is going to lay down His life at the cross. He wants us to see that glory. This past spring, when our family was in Pennsylvania for our son Nathan's wedding, we realized that the memorial to Flight 93 was just down the road from where our son got married in Pennsylvania. Remember Flight 93, 2001, and the folks who rushed the terrorists on the airplane over in Pennsylvania as it was heading toward Washington, and they rushed the terrorists, and the plane goes down in a Pennsylvania field, and everybody dies, and that they did that because they knew that that plane was seeking to strike into the heart of the country there in Washington, where many more would have died. And so we went to that memorial with our children there. And many people go there. But I imagine that especially those who are family members of those who died go there often to remember. Right? The family members of those who died would especially go there. Why? To remember the sacrifice that their loved ones gave so that others might live. And they want to be near that place because they know that there their loved one gave their life so that others would live. And they just go. They want to be near there. They want to be at the place where it happened, you see. Because it's such an amazing story of sacrifice and love. And it's glorious, you see. And friends, what Jesus is praying is that we would go, in one sense, that we would go often, you see, to the cross, to be near Jesus, to see His glory. This is Jesus' prayer for you, and it's His prayer for me. One hymn writer put it this way, "Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Only faintly now I see Him with the darkling veil between, but a blessed day is coming when His glory shall be seen." To see His glory, you see, and that unites us. It's when we pursue our own glory that we're divided. Paul Tripp, a biblical counselor, often points out, we are glory thieves, we are glory robbers, we seek glory for ourselves. This is what brings division in the church. This is what divides churches and believers from one another. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I support this seminary. I support that seminary. I'm for this person. I'm for that. Seeking our own glory. But when Joshua asked the commander of the Lord's army on whose side he was on, are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you for our church or are you for that church down the road that's causing all the trouble? Are you for us? Are you against us? The commander of the host of the army of the Lord said, no, I am the commander of the host of the army of the Lord, you see. And friends, the only place that is fitting for the Lord Jesus Christ on the ship of your life is captain. Jesus takes no second in command positions. He is the commander, the master of our lives. And sadly, friends, our prayer is often that others will see our glory, but Jesus prays that we would see His, you see. We belong to Him. We were made for Him, to be near Him, to see His glory, that we might worship Him together. And friends, this is the wonderful truth of Jesus' prayer for us. It's what He would have the Father do in us, what He would see here at Sovereign Grace, and in our lives together, that we would be united in holiness, united in living for Him, united in life, united in love. And friends, that we'd be united in understanding who we are, that we belong to Jesus Christ, and that we were made for Him. And you see, friends, the wonderful truth that Jesus leaves us with is that last verse where He says, I've made Your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which You love Me may be in them and I in them. See, there's no greater prayer that Jesus could pray for you and for me, that He Himself would be evident as the resident dweller in our lives by His Spirit. And when that happens among God's people, you see, there is great unity. Christ only always living in us. May it be so. May it be true for God's glory and for the upbuilding of His church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these incredible words of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to continue to meditate on Your word. And Lord, as we, Lord, have been several weeks in this prayer, Lord, we confess our weakness to fully plumb the depths of the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ and the depth of the riches here of His prayer, not only for those disciples so many years ago, but as we've heard today too, His prayer for us, for any believer in the Word. Lord, we thank You that we can know what's on the heart of Jesus for us today, what He's praying for us. Lord, that we would be more like Him and that His life would be in us so that the world might know that He indeed was sent from heaven, that He is the Savior, that He is the Redeemer, that He is the Lord, Lord of our life, Lord of the church, and Lord of all. Help us, dear Lord, to give that witness to the world today and every day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.